I think this is the first time that I've actually been writing my bullets and articles and preaching on the same week, the same topic. So if you have any questions about the material that we cover over the last few weeks on baptism, it's also in the blog that we write on the subject of baptism. So this evening we want to begin in John chapter 3, and I'm not sure this is going to come up yet, so let's give it just a second. But in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus by night and says, "We know you are a teacher of God," complimenting him highly. And instead of Jesus having any small talk with him, he immediately states, "Amen, amen." And I've transliterated this from the Greek because I want you to see exactly what he said. He said, "Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, Nicodemus is taken aback by this statement. He doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know what to make of it. He says, "How can this be? How can a man be born when he is old?" He understands the complicated nature of the first birth, and he cannot wrap his mind around the complicated nature of this born again or this new birth. And so Jesus, of course, answers him the second time with, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus makes a couple of very critical statements here, not just for Nicodemus, because John records it and now we're reading it, and of course we understand the nature of this. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot see or experience the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again of water and the Spirit. And of course, there's a lot of question today about what exactly does that mean, because it's never mentioned again in these specific terms. Peter doesn't say in Acts chapter 2 that you must be born of water and the Spirit and then express that that's what baptism is being born of water and the Spirit. But I think we can prove that. But let's start with this concept of amen, amen. It's only found in the Gospel of John, and it's recorded about 25 times. Prior to this, the first use of amen is in Deuteronomy. When God tells the children of Israel, "I want you to stand on Mount Ebal." And when those who are on Mount Ebal say, "Cursed is the man," and this happens about 10 times, then let all the congregation say amen. And if you look up the word amen, it means "I solemnly affirm that I agree with this statement." And so it was used like that. It was also used of statements in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, in the songs of Israel, to affirm, like the end of our songs often do, amen. I agree with this song. This is a solemn song. This is a song that I'm singing in spirit and in truth. But Jesus puts them at the beginning of his statements. And so with two amens, he begins his words. What is Jesus using amen, amen for? Well, clearly, this is an absolutely crucial statement. It is something that he demands that all of us consider and that we all be certain that we can answer, "Yes, I know I have been born again." Because if we have not been born again, we have not entered the kingdom of heaven, even though we might think that we should or that we have. So amen, amen, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And amen, amen, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some translations have "truly, truly." Some translations have "verily, verily." Some translations have "most assuredly, I say to you." But I think if we see the amen in here, and I wish that actually they had just gone ahead and translated it, because this is an important concept that he uses again and again to make his statements that have a very critical element or something very important for us to consider. So this is very important. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We cannot experience or see the kingdom of God if we have not been born again of water and the Spirit. Now, have I been born again? He's given his solemn assurance. I'm going to skip that because we just finished saying all that. So what does he mean, born again? Is this a type and an antitype? Is this like Noah's Ark and baptism? Is this like about the children of Israel being baptized to Moses in the same way that we're baptized to Christ? When we were born the first time, what happened? And is there a parallel between between the two? Well, the first birth is extremely complicated, beyond our comprehension. I mean, we notice the woman's belly begins to swell, and we notice that the baby comes out, and we notice there's a new child. But what we don't consider is, how did an eternal spirit get into that child? What did God have to do in order for an eternal spirit? I don't think you can get that from mom and dad. You can't get an eternal spirit passed on like you can the heredity of the physical body that we receive. The spirit comes from God who gave it. That's what Ecclesiastes says. The spirit returns to the God who gave it. Somehow, and it's interesting how he puts it here, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. But the one I like the most is, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Doesn't that sound like what Peter said? I must put off my tabernacle. I and my body are not the same thing. My physical body and my spiritual soul are not identical, and they are not. One is a tabernacle. One is a clothing. The other is an eternal spirit. And so in our first birth, God gave an eternal spirit. Well, what's going to happen in the new birth? Well, we're going to see in Colossians that in the new birth, our dead spirit is made alive again. So being born again does have a type and an antitype, because the soul that was given to us from the hands of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, or the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But he made you alive, just like he made Christ alive. When we're baptized into Christ, we go into the grave, the watery grave of baptism, and we die with him. And we're crucified with him. And we're buried with him. And then Paul says we are raised with him. So I think there is an identity here. I think there is a similarity. And we'll talk about this more next week, because all we're going to try to do with this particular lesson is just identify what the new birth is. And then next week we'll talk about, why did Jesus use this term? So there are actually two things to consider. What must be done, or what must be done, I don't know why I worded it like that. What must be done to be born again? And what exactly is done that we are born again? So what does it mean? When we went through the new birth, is that just a phrase that Jesus used, or is there a spiritual reality? It's like Jesus telling, like the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Well, there's a direct parallel. The miraculous ability of that serpent to give life to the one who was bitten is very similar to the wonderful, miraculous ability for each one of us to have our soul saved and redeemed by Jesus on the cross. So, the logical inquiry is, whatever they did in Acts 2 to get into the kingdom, they must have been born again. Because when they entered the kingdom, they had to be born again, and they had to be born anew in order to enter the kingdom. So whatever Peter said to them that led them to obey the gospel had to be this new birth. It had to be being born again. Otherwise, these people entered the kingdom without being born again, and Jesus says that's not possible. Jesus says it can't be done. We don't have the power to enter into the kingdom. How can dead people, dead spiritual people, enter into the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and join with the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews chapter 12? Well, obviously, there was something that occurred in the water of baptism that is likened to a new birth. Just like God gave me my initial soul, God restored that soul in baptism, and literally I was born again. I became a new creation, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, everything is new. So when Jesus talks about being born again of water and the Spirit, I believe there is a direct parallel to what God did to us or for us when we were first born, and what God did or for us when we were born again, because something occurred to our spirit in both cases. So when the kingdom finally came and people began to enter it, it won't be difficult to answer that first question. So it wasn't here yet. In these days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus also began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And the word "at hand" means to bring near, to join one thing to another, to draw or come near, to approach, has come nigh or is at hand. It is not here yet. This new kingdom that Jesus was preaching and John was preaching was not in existence. It couldn't be. There wasn't a king yet, and there weren't any citizens yet. And so the kingdom of heaven was waiting to be established. And so Jesus promised to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And he also told Israel, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it." Now notice, "will be taken." So at the point where Israel stopped being God's chosen nation, something else became God's chosen nation. It was given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Well, what nation is that? Well, that nation is Holy Mount Zion. That nation is a spiritual Israel that those who are born again become a part of. Jesus also told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they say the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So the power will come and the kingdom will come at nearly the same time. In Acts 1:8, Jesus went on to say that the power will come with the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom came. The kingdom would come with power, and the kingdom came, and people started entering into the kingdom at that moment. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. It just popped into my head. I think Isaiah chapter 2 might be a good passage of scripture for us to look at as we consider, did the kingdom, because this is a very debatable point in the hearts of a lot of people today, did the kingdom really start in Acts chapter 2? Now, we affirm that it did. And the premillennialists, of course, affirm that it will not start until just before the rapture, just after the rapture, when the kingdom will finally come. Well, look at Isaiah 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" So this will be a new people of peace. And this is the same time where Daniel says, "In the days of those kings, the Lord will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." What kings? Well, we remember the golden image. Nebuchadnezzar's the head. And the Medo-Persian Empire is the silver of the neck and the shoulders. And the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great would be the belly and thighs of bronze. And then the final kingdom, the iron kingdom, which is the legs, and the iron and clay, which is the feet, that's Rome. So in the days of the kingdom of Rome, God will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so all of this is going on, and there can be very little doubt that the kingdom started or would begin when Peter used the keys, and it would be taken from Israel and given to a new people, and it would come with power. Well, the power came again with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. And the king they rejected was already reigning. Peter gets up in Acts 2. He says he's already at the right hand of God exalted. And he's the one who has sent forth the Holy Spirit, who has given us the ability to speak in tongues, who has given us this rushing mighty wind, and has given us these tongues of fire that are moving over our heads at this very moment. So Peter's up there, and Peter is saying the Holy Spirit has come, the power has come, the evidence is all around them. And he gets up and he starts preaching. And he says to them that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He is made both Lord and Christ. And again, as we see in Daniel, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. There is no question that the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. And since Jesus said you can't experience or see or enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again, they had to be born again of water and the Spirit on that day. Now, what exactly happened? Well, as we look at the events, and then there's one more, and that's in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill. Now, Peter will quote this verse in Acts chapter 4 after they are arrested and threatened, and he will talk about this particular passage of Scripture at that time. So the Spirit's in complete control. He brought the wind, he brought the tongues of fire, he gave the inspiration of the message. The prophecies Peter quoted were his. Anything Peter told them to do to use the keys of the kingdom would be of the Spirit. When Jesus said you must be born again of water and the Spirit, well, they were clearly born of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit again. None of the words here are from Peter. Peter's speaking in a foreign language. He doesn't even know what he's saying. Well, he does know what he's saying, but he certainly couldn't be the originator of it because they're hearing him speak in every language in which they're born. So Peter, these are not Peter's words. These are the Holy Spirit's words. And so the Holy Spirit is in control of everything that happens on the day of Pentecost. And as the kingdom is established, and as the kingdom is brought down as the mountain of Jehovah's house that is established above all the other mountains, and suddenly the kingdom has been set up, the kingdom that will never be destroyed has now come into the world. And so the Holy Spirit is in total control of this. So when they asked Peter, what should we do? Whatever Peter answers has to be the answer to Jesus' statement, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. Because they're going to enter the kingdom right now. So whatever Peter says, that's the keys. The keys of the kingdom are going to be given as the answer to this question. And so what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, the keys of the kingdom, of course, he's already preached the gospel and they've shown they believe it. So now what do they need to do? Well, they need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought that maybe the gift of the Holy Spirit is the new birth? That the gift of the Holy Spirit is the salvation that Jesus has promised? I don't know. It could actually be the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit is the gift. But either way, it's going to be fulfill Jesus' first condition, which is to be born of the Spirit. Now, what about the water? Well, the water is in baptism. So we have everything we need to be born of water and the Spirit right here. We have the Holy Spirit here. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit here. We have water here. We have the kingdom here. We have them entering into the kingdom here, and it says, when those who received his word were baptized, everything Jesus described to Nicodemus was fulfilled. They had to be born again because at that moment they were delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hence, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to Jesus, who is reigning in heaven. So the apostles and all of the people in Acts chapter 2, they all entered into the kingdom at the same moment, being born again of water and the Spirit. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, some translations had there were added to them, but if you look it up in the Greek, it's not a compelling argument as to why it should be translated that way. And of course, how could they be added to the apostles when the apostles had not yet been born again? And the apostles had not yet entered into the kingdom of heaven unless God miraculously put them in there, which is possible, but pretty unlikely. Pretty unlikely. So the same water in which we die with him, are buried with him, and are raised with him, is the same water in which we're born again. The same water that saved Noah and his house through the ark and saves us through baptism is the same water in which we're born of water and the Spirit. The same water that delivered Israel from the slavery of Egypt and delivered us from the slavery of sin in baptism is the same water for the being born of water and the Spirit. The same water that created the circumcision of Christ by being baptized, all of them is the same water that Jesus described as being born again of water and the Spirit. So all of this happens simultaneously. And all of these figures simply describe different facets of what God does and how God is involved when we are baptized. And so we died with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him, and it's the true antitype that now saves us, even baptism. And the baptism of Moses in which they were saved because they went through the water is the same baptism that saves us from sin. And so all of this happens at the same exact identical moment. So when Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again of water and the Spirit." There's a lot of people, brethren, out there today who have not been born of water and the Spirit. There are a lot of people who have never been baptized, or they have been sprinkled or poured. They have not been immersed in the water of baptism. And because of that, they're not born again. Jesus required, he solemnly affirmed, that we must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's kind of fascinating. Let me make an application here. I was going to save this till next week, but let's make an application in Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus makes an interesting statement here. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is very similar to what he said in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 says, "Amen, amen, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven." Here he says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." So, confessing Jesus as Lord, which is what most people say we have to do today, just accept Christ as your personal Savior in your heart, confess him to be your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Jesus says, "Not everyone who does that is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, what is the will of his Father in heaven? Well, the will of his Father in heaven is that we be born again of water and the Spirit. And that's not what people are preaching today. So this passage also destroys this, and it's interesting because in verse 23, he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you." If they'd been born again, if they'd been buried with him in baptism, if they had been joined with him, if they were in Christ, Jesus couldn't say that. He could not say, "I never knew you." He might say, "You fell away and I no longer know you," but for him to say, "I never knew you," means they never obeyed the gospel. They never were born again. They never did enter the kingdom of heaven. They never did the will of God. And if we compare that to Luke chapter 7, where Jesus tells the people there that the Pharisees rejected for themselves the will or counsel of God, not being baptized by John. They'd rejected the will of God, and that's exactly what people are doing today. So, as we look at all of this, it's just an incredible thing to me that baptism has been treated the way that it has throughout the centuries. Cameron, remind me later. I have to flip this thing about 10 times before I get it to move. There's something going on here. We need to figure out what it is before it quits working altogether. Other evidence, when the eunuch was driving down the road, and he saw water. He said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Why would he ask that question if Philip had not told him about water and about baptism and about all the things that we've just finished talking about? Why would the eunuch ask him that question? All it says is Philip preached Jesus to him. That's all it says. He's reading Isaiah. He asks Philip, what is he talking about here? Philip, beginning from that verse, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Where did he come up with that connection? Water and baptism were clearly joined in the mind of the eunuch. Now, Philip had the opportunity to say, "Wait a minute, where in the world did you get that idea?" That's what a lot of preachers would do today. But Philip doesn't. He says, "If you believe, you may." He doesn't qualify. He doesn't say, "Well, this really isn't that important." He just says, "If you believe, you may." And so they both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then the eunuch was born again of water and spirit. How do I know that? Because it was the Spirit who told him to join himself to that chariot. It was the Spirit who inspired Isaiah to write the words of Isaiah. It was the Spirit who inspired Philip to preach that sermon to him. And it was the Holy Spirit who was involved in this process from start to finish. So the water and the Spirit are both clearly present. And then perhaps the most compelling argument of all is the next point, which is, as soon as they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, why would the Holy Spirit take Philip away from the eunuch before he entered the kingdom? Why would he take Philip away unless everything was finished? He was born again. He was saved. He was in the kingdom. He was a Christian. How? As soon as they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Well, clearly that is what we might call a necessary inference, that as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, he's been born again of water and the Spirit. Because Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And then again, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." But here's the Holy Spirit taking away the preacher right after baptism. Well, what's a necessary conclusion? He didn't take him before, he took him after. And that is, again, a necessary conclusion that is everything that you need to do. As soon as he was baptized, he was in the kingdom. As soon as he was baptized, he was saved. Prior to that, he was not. So the eunuch had to be born again of water and the Spirit, or he did not enter the kingdom of God. So what is the Lord doing here? The Lord is giving us another powerful reason why someone needs to be baptized in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, interestingly enough, exactly what you and I are preaching. Whoops. Well, I'm not going to go back. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, this entire event in Acts chapter 10 is described as this: God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So that's what was happening in Acts chapter 10. And once again, the Holy Spirit's involved in it. You remember after the vision, which the Holy Spirit sent to Peter, the vision of the sheep coming down, then the Holy Spirit said to Peter, "You go with them." Nothing doubting. And later, Peter in chapter 11 says that the Cornelius was told, "You're going to hear words whereby you must be saved." So this is going to be the solution. And so I would say that we have the keys of the kingdom being used again to open the door to the Gentiles. Who was chosen? Peter. Why was he chosen? Because Jesus said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And so he was sent to preach, words by which you must be saved. And these words ended abruptly when the Spirit fell upon him. Peter tells the Jews later in chapter 11, I was just getting started. I hadn't hardly started my sermon when the Holy Spirit fell upon him. There was a lot more I wanted to say, a lot more than I thought I needed to say, but the Holy Spirit cut me short. The Holy Spirit gave them the same gift he did to us, and that proved to me that these people were ready to be baptized. And so, since they were clearly candidates, Peter asks this question, can anyone forbid the water? Well, what do we need water for? Because unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit's there every step of the way. As we noted this morning, everything that the Scriptures reveal is done by the Holy Spirit. And it's of the Holy Spirit. And it's the source of the Holy Spirit. And so we are born of water and the Spirit whenever we're baptized, because we're simply following the commands that the Holy Spirit has given. And it's interesting that Peter commanded them to be baptized. This was not an option. As soon as he saw that they were candidates to enter the kingdom, he said, can we forbid the water now? We need the water because Jesus said, amen, amen, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's exactly what happened here. So if there's any doubt in our mind, and it's interesting because many of the more liberal churches of Christ today are discarding baptism. They are discarding it because they see it as a divisive doctrine that has very little value. Whereas you and I, after seeing all of this, could we discard the ark? If we can't discard the ark of Noah, we certainly can't discard baptism. If we can't discard the Red Sea, we certainly can't discard baptism. If we can't discard the circumcision of Christ, we can't discard baptism. If we can't discard being born again of water and the Spirit, then we can't discard baptism, and yet they are. And so, consider this lesson and this series of lessons an inoculation for us, because there's a terrible virus going through the churches right now that is causing people to no longer want to preach baptism, to want to bring in instrumental music, to want to change the name of the church, to want to change the worship of the church, to make the church more relevant and larger. As long as I'm alive, as long as I have any words to preach, I'm going to preach to these people that that is a foolish decision that they've made based on all of these scriptures that we're looking at here. And so he commanded them to be baptized. And once again, that's the end of the account. If you go to chapter 10, it just moves right to chapter 11. After he commands them to be baptized, it doesn't even finish. It doesn't even say those who received his word were baptized, because that's already been dealt with in chapter 2. Everyone who receives these words is going to be baptized, to be born again of water and the Spirit, and to do all of the other things that baptism does. Remission of sins, washing away sins, salvation, entrance into the kingdom, entrance into Christ, becoming a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham. All of that can only occur in the water of baptism. And so if there were more or less, it certainly would have been revealed by the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures are the words of the Holy Spirit. So clearly the water in being born again of water and the Spirit is baptism. Now, there are other proofs that we're going to look at in another lesson. I felt really bad because I preached so long last week, so this week looks like it's going to work out that I can give you that some of that time back. And this morning, too. I couldn't believe it when I looked up. Sorry for that. All right, so having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, that's exactly what we talked about this morning. If we have to be born again of water and the Spirit, and we're also born again of the word, which the Holy Spirit gave, they have to equate to each other. So all of us were born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then in Ephesians 5:25, it says Jesus gave himself for her, the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Well, the washing of water by the words is, or by the word, is also being born of water and the Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it was by one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body. And of course, the body of Christ is the church, and the church is the kingdom. So it is by the one Spirit that we were also baptized into the kingdom. And so, again, the Spirit and baptism are both connected to our entrance into the kingdom. Then in Acts chapter 18, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in Christ I begat you through the gospel. But Luke, speaking of the same event, said, hearing they believed and were baptized. So they were begotten when they heard and believed. And of course, hearing and believing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then they simply need the water. Then of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So all of these scriptures stressing what being born again is. So God saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now the washing of regeneration is baptism. It's the water of baptism. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit is again the mystery. That's the mystery of being born again. What is this renewing of the Holy Spirit? What is it that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and we were begotten again through the gospel? So all of these things equate to one thing. What we teach about baptism is right. Even though we are among the only people in the world today, the only church who is teaching that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, that baptism is a burial in water, and while we're buried in that water, we are buried with him and raised with him, and we're teaching all these things. We are teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved. We are teaching that you have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptists aren't teaching that. The Catholics aren't teaching that. The Episcopalians aren't teaching that. There are very few. Again, Jeff and I were talking a few weeks ago. The only church that's even teaching this necessity of baptism as an immersion is a Mormon church. But I wouldn't recommend becoming a Mormon to hear their doctrine because there's a lot of problems that they have. But there's still one more mystery that we're going to have to look at, and we're going to spend some time on this next week, both in the bulletin and in the sermon. Why does Jesus call baptism a new birth or being born again? And why, what is it about baptism that led Jesus to say, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I know that that's what baptism is, but why does he word it like this? Why doesn't he just say, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is baptized, he cannot see the kingdom of God? He's saying the same thing, but he's telling us that baptism is a new birth, that it is being born again. Now, we know what the first birth is, so we're going to have to explore this second verse. And again, why did Jesus say, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? How does baptism tie to that? I know it ties to Noah's Ark. I know how it ties to circumcision. I know how it ties to the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. I know how it ties to me being buried with him and dying with him and crucified with him and raised with him. I understand all that, but this one is still very complicated. So what exactly does it mean? I'll leave you to think about that, and maybe you have some answers that you can share with me that I can add into the lesson. So, but that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday night, and it's also what we're going to write the bulletin article on. So as we conclude the lesson, I just don't see any doubt. The more I study this, the clearer it becomes that we are right, even if we are the only ones. An infinitesimally small, tiny percentage of all the people who call themselves disciples of Jesus, and yet we are teaching something that most people look down on. And I suspect that when it's finally all revealed, baptism is going to be one of those foolish things that God chose in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So God chose the foolish things of this world to bring to naught the wisdom of this world. And he says he chose the foolish things and the base things and the things that show no wisdom, the weak things. So many people in the denominations today are just like Naaman. Naaman said, I'm not going to dip seven times in that dirty Jordan River. And his servant said, "You better." And when he did, he became as clean as a newborn baby. He was born again in a very real sense. When he came up out of that water, he didn't have leprosy anymore. But the same attitude is so prevalent among denominations today. You bring up baptism today, and it's almost like they're going to scoff. You bring up baptism today, and it's almost like, what's the matter with you? Why do you keep preaching this archaic doctrine that has already been proven long ago to have no value whatsoever? And you say, where did you get that? Where did you get the idea that baptism is not essential to salvation? The scriptures teach it over and over and over again. And so again, as I said, let's go ahead and pick up our song books now. And these kind of first principle lessons are not the kind of lessons that are designed to get people to want to repent or to cause us to reflect inwardly on our relationship with God based on our conduct right now. But they are designed to ask one central question. Have you been born again? Have you been born of water and the Spirit? Have you been baptized into Christ and put on Christ? And if the answer to that is no, I hope that by looking at all these things, whether you choose to do it or not, at least you can see it's essential if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to be saved, if you want to have remission of sins. And so if we can help you in any way, would you please let us know while we together stand?